In a recent article that stated that scientists who studied DNA concluded that there has to be a God. They can't help but acknowledge the intelligent design of DNA. Physical chemist Charles Thaxton, who was moved to ask, does it point to an intelligent designer? Now, when you go over some of those things, you begin to wonder, you begin to realize that they don't want to know anything about God. But sometimes they get put into an impossible situation. The director of the U.S. National Human Genome Research Institute concluded that there is a God based on a study of DNA. He said it gave him a vague sense. A glimpse into God's mind, right? So what I thought I'd do today is have a look at this word complexity, because it comes up in this article quite a lot. And complexity, a definition, is the state of having many different parts connected or related to each other in a complicated way. And I thought, well, you know, that applies to us. Life itself, our life, is complex. God's plan is somewhat complex. Prophecy is extremely complex. And our future is extremely complex. So our God is a complex being. He has a great master plan for mankind, which is truly amazing, is that he has called us, and he's revealed that plan to us. He's taken us into his confidence. Have you ever thought of it that way? He's taken us into his confidence. So first, we need to read a few scriptures just to show God's view on things, basically. Amos 3, verse 7, a scripture we actually know very regularly. We quote it very regularly because it's a promise. Amos 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Always, all the way through, God has made it quite clear what's going on through the person that he's worked through. I turn to Isaiah now, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Isaiah 42 verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's a promise. That's a promise. The only problem is, to understand what's going on, you've got to be plugged into the vine. And that's we'll come back to a bit later on. Isaiah 46, just a few pages over. God makes it very, very plain. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. Right? I am God and there is none like me. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. There's the whole plan is already laid out. And that plan's been revealed to us. And we can look back. Well, at this time of the year, this is actually tied in with this time of the year quite nicely. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I remember Mr. Waterhouse years and years and years ago saying that there's always going to be witnesses all the way through from Adam all the way through to the very end of the age. In fact, the two men operating at the end of the age are the two witnesses. And if you think about it, if you go back to Hebrews 11, we have Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then look at all the prophets as well. And there's probably a few we've missed out. There's no excuse. We have all that history. So Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set at the right hand of the throne of God. So it ties in right with this feast. This is what it's all about. And at this time of the year, we're told to examine ourselves. And of course, that can be quite a painful process. But 2 Corinthians, let's do 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And here's the thing over the years that I've noticed people don't want to read. Because this is getting down to the nitty-gritty of Christianity. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves. Why? How? Whether you be in the faith. We've been given this plan. We've been given hundreds of witness accounts going way back to Abel. Do we believe it? Of course we believe it. We have the Holy Spirit, and that gives understanding to what's actually happening around about us. But the problem is, people out in the world have no idea. I mean, let's keep this in mind, but it's very easy sometimes to criticize people outside. But they are deceived. And as Mr. Armstrong said, a deceived person doesn't know he's deceived. In the Bible, we have a record of promises made to Abraham, the blessings of which were withheld for 2,520 years. And they were fulfilled in the modern era. 1800, the blessings returned to Israel. And you have some phenomenal things happening. The United Kingdom was born. America had the Louisiana Purchase. And everything just grew at an exponential rate. The blessing was just poured out on our peoples. We see the longest recorded prophecy in the Bible, in Daniel, covers 2,500 years in great detail. And we are actually still living now in part of that prophecy. We are coming to the last little bit. Turn to Daniel 4, Daniel 11. Daniel 11 and verse 40. Daniel 11 verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter in the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries will be overthrown. That's a future event. That's news. Hasn't happened yet. This is what's coming. Quite what it is, who the king of the south is, isn't 100% clear. But whoever it is, he fights the king of the north, and we know who that is. That's this European beast power. And that European beast power descends like a whirlwind, as Germany's well reputed to be able to do, down into the Middle East and takes over the whole area. And the Catholic Church set up their headquarters in Jerusalem, probably claiming to be the one world religion, which a number of people even today are working towards. It's not all that clear. It'll come clear as things start happening. But they enter into the glorious land, and many countries are overthrown. And then at that time, in Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand, the great prince that stands for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time that your people will be delivered, every one that is found written in the book of life. That's the great tribulation, mentioned elsewhere as Jacob's trouble. It's all here. That was written over 2,500 years ago. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You know, they will turn many to righteousness. How do you do that? You've got to teach. It's pointing out to our future job. We're going to be doing the teaching. We're all going to be teaching people about this day, what these days mean, where they are in the great scheme of things. That's part of the teaching process. We teach them God's law, yes, but we teach them God's plan. And then we teach them the ways that God is, you know, you go through Leviticus particularly, and you see, even down to planting a fruit tree, there's a way of doing it. And of course, today we've forgotten all that. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. You've only got to look at the run to and fro and sit out in the garden and just watch the jets going over. Hundreds and hundreds of people stuck in a sardine can, traveling from one end of the world to the other. And there are tens of thousands of flights every day all around the world. Talk about rushing to and fro. It didn't used to be like that. And I was talking to one of our members who was born in a certain town, village, and we stood there and he said, I went to that school over there, down the dip, and then we got married in this church over here, and now we're living here, all within the space of a few miles. Whereas today, we think nothing of it. Well, we can travel 3,000 miles, 4,000 miles and get married. We can move around here. We've done it. We've gone to other countries and lived and come back. Men run to and fro. And knowledge. Just look. If somebody mentioned the other day about a film where somebody had been locked away for 35 years and suddenly came into the modern world and they were completely lost. Completely lost. Why? Because in 35 years, the world has changed. 35 years ago, I was selling the first calculators that had an LED display that chewed through four Duracell batteries in the space of a week. And they had four great functions. They added, they subtracted, they divided. On this one, the top model had a memory where you could actually store your results and then add them all up. And that cost the equivalent of today of £100. Yeah, that was technology. And now we laugh at it. We walk around today with mobile phones that actually, no, they're not phones. They make phone calls, oh yeah. They're a complete computer system. People run their whole business on them. But we were told this is what was going to happen. And poor old Daniel, you know, you've got a feel for people like Daniel and the Apostle John, who were given these glimpses into the future. It must have been completely tantalizing to them because I've said it before, the fastest thing they ever saw was a donkey running down a hill with a load on its back. They hadn't seen anything of the likes of what we've got today. But they get to that point of writing it down. And you can see Daniel thinking, oh, come on, give me some more. And suddenly the angel says, nope. You've done your bit. You've written it down. Now you can die. And you can lie in the grave for another 2,500 years. And then you'll get your inheritance. Boom. Died not knowing what he was doing. The Apostle John, no idea what he was doing, what it was all about. But the interesting thing is, you know, turn to John 14. John 14, verse 11. You know, Jesus had a great problem with people. He was going around the countryside preaching the kingdom of God, and the blind were healed, the lame were healed, demons were cast out, and so forth and so on. And people didn't believe what he said. And of course, the reason is they couldn't believe what he said. And you can prove that. Because after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, suddenly you've got 3,000 people, or 5,000 people, whatever it was, suddenly get the message. They suddenly realize, woo, we've killed God, we've killed Christ. How do you do that? Well, God flips the switch. And the mind suddenly realizes things that it hadn't realized before. But Christ was battling. In John 14:11, he said, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me." He spends a lot of time, if you go through the New Testament, talking about this. "The works that I do, they're not my works. I do what the Father tells me." Yeah. And he says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Not terribly clear King James English. If we take a modern look at that, it says, "Just believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you've seen me do." Because of the work you've seen me do. And you look back at this cloud of witnesses. You look at what happened back in Egypt. You look at what happened with Abraham. You look at what happened in the period of the judges. Total chaos. Because there was no king in Israel. And so on. We've got all that. We can look back at the time of Christ through the eyes of the apostles, who wrote down quite some years after the event. But again, the Holy Spirit says that the Holy Spirit caused them to bring to remembrance all the things that Christ had said. And they wrote them faithfully down. We can look back at the works of God over thousands of years. And you know what? He has always, always, without fail, kept his word. He's totally trustworthy. He wants to show us what he's done to give us the confidence to believe in what's coming. Because what's coming is earth-shattering, literally. This is one of the big reasons he tells us to watch. And this is so misunderstood by so many in God's church. The big thing was, it's nothing to do with watching events. It's all about watching yourself and your spiritual development and the fact that you've got to be close to Jesus Christ and so on. That's not what he's talking about. Now, it implies, I mean, we need to be making sure our relationship with Christ is right. But it's Luke 21:36. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man." These things, Luke 21 is Luke's version of Matthew 24. He's talking about end time events. And he talks about things that shall come to pass. Things that happen. Nothing to do with you. You're watching. And why are we watching? We watch in the news every day. We see prophecy being fulfilled. Just the last few days. You know, we have that article we keep on using in the Plain Truth of December 1963, where it's mentioned that there'll, you know, be trade wars and talks about a financial collapse, and it talks about ending up because of that a Nazi Germany. And you know, in the last few days, what have we got? Well, we've got trade wars, and the Nazi Party is now. When I wrote these notes 2 days ago, this was true. And the Nazi Party in Germany was gaining in popularity. Sorry, it's wrong. They have now exceeded the CDU. They are now the leading party as far as public support goes in Germany, and still gaining. They now have the greatest following in Germany. And keep in mind, we were told to watch this in 1963. I was laughing at a sermonette about looking back and seeing the first issue of the Plain Truth that they got. I got that first issue. That's the first. I came into the church just before the end of the year in 63. This was the first PT I ever got. And here am I, 61 years later, preaching it. And it's happening right in front of our eyes. Doesn't that give you confidence? How could somebody know this 60 years ago? But God did. Because it's part of his plan. Now look at Abraham, Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 21. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he is also able to perform. This is talking about Abraham. You know, here you have the Bill Gates of the era, absolutely loaded, rich beyond measure, probably living in a big villa and all the rest of it. And God says, you know, get a load of tents, pack the whole lot up and move. And I think he had several hundred people, servants, hundreds. And yeah, he got up and went. That's all we're told. Now, obviously, there'd be a bit more to it than that, but he believed God. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And now then, this is written not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered from our offences and was raised again for our justification. And that word can also be acquittal. Somebody stepped in for us and paid the penalty for our sins. And that's what this feast, you know, the Passover is all about. And you know that when you're keeping the Passover, you've got to keep in mind that's the foundational block on which the whole plan of God sits. Without the Passover, without a Savior, it wouldn't work. Mr. Armstrong pointed out what he had promised he will perform, but he will do it in his way and in his time. That's the problem with us. Yeah. We want it and we want it now. It doesn't work quite like that, does it? So I wait 60 years for something. But you know, it's happening. And we must watch this situation very carefully, because the other two parties now haven't have got together to sort of try and get a coalition going. And they're going directly against the will of the people. The people want this migrant thing stopping. And they're not going to do that. The people don't want to spend trillions of dollars rearming. But they do. Or the one party does. In other words, they can't agree among themselves. Can two walk together? It applies to governments just as well as it does to ordinary people. There's going to be major drama in Germany over the summer. I can tell you that right now. It can't not happen. Let's go into the second point, the complexity of life. I've just made a note here, life without the Holy Spirit is, well, frankly, you're not all there without the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. You've got half a brain, half a mind. And in Romans 8:7, of course, we all know that scripture extremely well. But it's the basis of so much. Because the carnal mind is enmity, hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Just take a few pages back to Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Wait till you read this bit now about the DNA and what it consists of. They are without excuse, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And you have the one I always get his name wrong, Hawking, the greatest physicist of all times, came to the conclusion that the universe actually came from nothing. Actually, he may have a point, because there must have been a stage when there was nothing, and God said, let it happen. And how did it happen? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. However, once in a while, something comes along to upset the worldview of these learned men. This is this article, or part of this article. Consider for a moment whether you could believe a book happened by accident. Right? Consider for a moment whether you could ever believe a book could happen by accident. Here's the argument. There was nothing. Then paper appeared, and ink fell from nowhere onto the sheets and shaped itself into perfectly formed letters. Initially, the letters looked something like this, and he's got a whole line of gobbledygook. As you can see, random letters rarely produce words that make sense. But in time, mindless change formed them into an order of meaningful words separated by spaces. The sentences then grouped themselves to relate to each other, giving them coherence. Punctuation marks, paragraphs, margins, etc., all came into being in the correct placements. Page numbers fell in sequence at the right places, and headers and footers and footnotes appeared from nowhere on the pages, matching the portions of the text to which they related. The paper then trimmed itself and bound itself into a book. The ink for the covering fell from different directions, being careful not to incorrectly mingle with the other colours, forming itself into the graphics of the title. There are multiple copies of this book for publication, so it then developed the ability to replicate itself thousands of times over. You know, people who believe that sort of gibberish, maybe there's something true in this Easter bunny laying painted eggs. Maybe it's not so far-fetched after all if they're going to believe this. But that actually is what people believe effectively when they don't get the invisible things being understood. They can look. We're going to look at what he looks at now. And then he says, to liken DNA to a book is a gross understatement. Well, at least you got that right. Definitely got that bit right. The amount of information in the 3 million base pairs in the DNA in every human cell, not every human being, every human cell. To see a cell, as far as I can remember, you don't do it with the naked eye. You've got to have an electron microscope. It would take a person, DNA is equivalent to that in 1,000 books of encyclopedia size. It would take a person typing 60 words a minute, 8 hours a day, around 50 years to type out the human genome. And if all the DNA in your body's 100 trillion cells, right, that's just your body, each of us sitting here, comprised of around about 100 trillion cells, give or take the odd trillion, was put end to end, it would reach to the sun, 90 million miles away, there and back 600 times. You can't take these numbers in. And that's just one human being. How about 8 billion human beings? That's what you can call complex. And aside from the immense volume of information that your DNA contains, consider whether all the intricate, interrelated parts of this book could come together by sheer chance. It's just not possible. It's beyond the book. Now, physical chemist Charles Thaxton writes, the DNA code is quite simple in its basic structure, although enormously complex in its functioning, but now most people are familiar with the double helix structure of the DNA molecule. It looks like a long ladder twisted into a spiral. Sugar and phosphate molecules form the sides of the ladder. The DNA code is a genetic language that communicates information to the cell. So not only do we have this whole bunch of stuff crammed into this tiny little cell, there's a communication that's actually going on here. There's interrelation between the two. The DNA molecule is exquisitely complex and extremely precise. The letters must be in a very exact sequence. If they are out of order, it is like a typing error in a message. The instructions that gives the cell are garbled. That's when you end up with a mutation. The discovery of DNA code gives the argument from design a new twist. Since life is, at its core, a chemical code, the origin of life is the origin of a code, and code is a very special kind of order. It represents specified complexity. I'll say, trying to get 100 million cells, all, yeah, it's beyond the mind to actually take it in. He asks, this now is one of the top people involved in all this. He asks, could DNA's amazing structures have come together by accident, or does it point to an intelligent designer? And then very quickly went off to play golf, because he didn't want to answer the question. Even the director of the US National Human Genome Research Institute concluded there is a God based on his study of DNA. Francis Collins, the scientist who led the team that cracked the human genome, believes there is a rational basis for a creator and that scientific discoveries bring man closer to God. Having said he believes in a God, now we're starting to do the shimmy to the side, you see. When you have for the first time in front of you this 3.1 billion letter instruction book, that's just for the one cell, but remember, that conveys all kinds of information and all kinds of mystery about humankind, you can't survey that going through page after page without a sense of awe. And he says, I can't help but look at those pages and have a vague sense that this has given me a glimpse of God's mind. Only a vague sense. Only a glimpse. Whatever you do, you can't really come right out and stick your head on the block, because his career would be finished. He would be cut off. Interesting question. Is God able to keep track of DNA? Remember, there was 8 billion people on the planet. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And how do you do that? You've got to guard and protect the genome of these people over centuries, over millennia. That's an absolute promise. And Mr. Armstrong looked at that and just said, well, the only this can apply to is the English throne. And people will dispute it. But, you know, back in the 1800s, they believed it. In fact, back in the 1800s into the 1900s, a lot of people believed that we in Britain are Ephraim, and that Manasseh, America, was Manasseh. It's common knowledge. But as we became more technical, more educated, we quickly forgot the God angle of things and, created our own world. Jeremiah 35. Another one here. This makes you think. Jeremiah 35, verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Again, how does that happen? It only happens because bloodlines are preserved all the way through. I've often wondered, the Bible's full of lists and lists and genealogies, lists and lists and lists. They're not always complete. Sometimes they leave gaps are left, but you can go through them. You can check all the way through. How? Well, God is kind of like fairly familiar with the genome. And you know why? He created it. That's what these men are. They're faced with something that is so enormous, and they can't come down to admit it. Because to admit it, they've got to come up with the fact that there is a God. And as soon as you admit there is a God, with respect, it might be a good idea to obey him. And of course, that then becomes into, yes. Let's look at the complexity of God's plan. God's plan and his feast days. Leviticus 23, verse 1. We should all know where to go for that one. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. A number of things that stand out there concerning the feasts of the Eternal. Not the feast of the Jews. Not the feast of the Jews. The feast of the Eternal. And also, which you shall proclaim. Most times we come to a holy day, somebody's going to go through these holy days, going to go through this plan. It's got to be imprinted on our mind. And Mr. Armstrong comments on this. He said, now another thing that has been restored, and that is through the holy days, God's plan, his master plan for accomplishing that purpose and the annual holy days. And no other church has had those holy days and understands them. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And you don't want to believe what's in here. It's dangerous. So dangerous the Catholic Church banned them for, hundreds of years. We had one lady came into the church and she didn't have a Bible. She wasn't looking to be Catholic. Never seen a Bible. Not allowed to go near it. It's quite a revelation. I read a bit from Mr. Armstrong, the sermon he gave on the last great day in 1979. He said, I tell you there is only one church on earth today that understands God's master plan. His master plan is unfolded and given to us through these seven annual holy days and the seven annual festivals. And this is the only church on earth that observes them. God revealed that to me 52 and a half years ago. And at that time, my wife and I began observing these annual holy days. We didn't yet understand all the festivals, and we didn't understand why. We just knew God said, do it. And we found it was binding forever, and it was also observed by Christ and by the church in the beginning of the New Testament. Boom. That's just like Abraham, isn't it? Pack up and go. Where? Oh, I'll tell you. Now, I preached to others that were supposed to be in the church of God, and they laughed me to scorn. How's that? In the church. In the Sardis church. They would not accept it. For 7 years, my wife and I had to keep these holy days alone by ourselves. Then the beginning of this church, which was raised up in the autumn of 1933, they were my own converts, and I told them these annual holy days, and they began to keep them, starting with 19 members. And that was the way this church, now scattered all over the world, and that's how it started. The sad part about it, of course, is all over the world today, it is scattered. Slight difference in the words. Very sad. Very sad. Now, for 7 years, we kept these annual holy days or Sabbath days, and we didn't really understand why we were doing it. But all the brethren and the church started to grow, and the radio broadcast was going. The plain truth was being published, starting very small, just growing gradually, little by little, and yet it was growing 30% per year on average. 7 years they kept keeping these days without understanding. That's stick-to-itiveness. Then after 7 years, that is now 14 years from the time we had begun, God revealed to me why we are to observe these days and festivals, and that they are picturing God's great master plan for the redemption of humankind. I saw that we should get out and keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days as a type of the kingdom of God to get away from the world as a whole. So then I went out and found a little place in Belknap Springs up in Oregon. Action, straight away, boom. Now, as you know, the Passover is to picture to us the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for paying the price for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days pictures our coming out of sin, or putting out of leaven out of our homes by putting sin out of our lives. The Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost is to picture to us that we are the first fruits, that God is not trying to save the whole world now. I never realized how big a problem this was in the States with Protestants. That Christ is trying his best. He's fighting Satan and losing, quite frankly. If you look at the news, more and more people are leaving the church and joining pagan sects. It was a big problem. And Mr. Armstrong recognized it way back then. God is not trying to save the world now. This is not the time that God is trying to save the world. This is the time God has cut the world off, and they can't be saved. That's all in capital letters, which means he was having a go at destroying the lectern. The first of the four festivals, beginning on the first day of God's sacred 7-month, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the second coming of Christ, and we're looking forward to that now. Then the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. Primarily that pictures putting our sins that Christ has taken and paid the price for us. But Christ is not paying the price for Satan. And the real author of our sins is Satan, and Satan is going to have to bear that himself. Christ is going to put it on him, and then he's going to be taken away. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the 6th festival that pictures the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now what about the billions, he says. Now then, what about the billions and billions of people who could not come to Christ? They could not come to God. They were cut off from God. No chance of salvation at all. From the time of Adam. What of them? That's a good question. That includes a whole load of our families, doesn't it? It'd be very interesting to go back and see. He says, so this is speaking of bringing people back to human life just like they are now. It's not speaking of an immortal resurrection. It's talking about mortal. It says, you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord, the Eternal. Just turn to Ezekiel 37. Again, this is something that's misunderstood by so many people. Valley of dry bones, Verse 11, Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And on that basis, there are one or two groups that say, well, nobody else is going to be saved. It's just for Israel. End of story. That's what it says, quite clearly. Those bones in that valley are the whole house of Israel. Cut and dried. Or is it? Turn to Matthew 11. As Mr. Armstrong said, you let the Bible interpret the Bible. Matthew 11. Christ was having a little dig at the people who were not believing what he was doing and so on. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if such mighty works had been done, that were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, verse 22, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So what's he saying? They're all going to be together in the same judgment. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto the heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For it is the mighty works that have been done to thee that have been done in Sodom. They have remained until this day. Whoo, that's a slap in the face. Verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And, you know, that's quite a slap in the face, that is. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You remember, poor old Jonah got quite brassed off with that. He went there preaching fire and brimstone and the people repented. And yeah, shame. Matthew 12, verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Well, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Christ is talking to the people then. Boom. And shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And Mr. Armstrong then says, but the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better in that judgment than these that were rejecting the very Christ himself when he was on earth 1900 years ago. And it shows there will be a resurrection of all those that God has actually cut off. God is being fair, as it says, everybody gets a chance in their time slot. Mr. Armstrong said, God does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, and he has a plan, and that plan is so, so complex, as we saw earlier on. And he says, brethren, can you get this into your mind? We have always assumed that God is trying to save the whole world. All Protestants believe that, and I suppose all Catholics in their way. God has cut the world off, except those the Father calls. But there is this judgment coming, and they're going to have it easier than we do when their time comes. Let's understand that. All shall be called. It is only the church and the prophets that have had to overcome Satan. And we shall rule with Christ. We have a chance at a greater reward, but we pay a bigger price to get it too. Let me tell you, he says. And it is. It can be a very rough ride. Is this not a complex master plan? And just when you think you've got it all sorted out, got to the white throne judgment period. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, what's it going to look like? Well, it's going to be big. It's going to be colossal. Revelation 21, verse 16. And the city lies foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. And the length, the breadth, and the height are equal. That's 1,500 miles square. If you plonk that down on Jerusalem today, it would cover a huge area of the Middle East. It is massive. And also the height. 1,500 miles high. And the foundations and the walls of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, sapphires, emeralds, beryl, topaz, amethyst, and others. Verse 21, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Can you imagine a pearl as big as a gate? Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheet of polished gold. If you get it at the right angle, it looks like you're looking right into it. It looks like it's actually transparent. You know, God likes bling, doesn't he? Look at the colours here must be absolutely stunning. Verse 21. This is the residence of God the Father and Christ. Revelation 21:23. Revelation 3 verse 12 tells us this is the residence of us. This is the residence of the first fruits. As Mr. Waterhouse said, we will form like the inner cabinet of God's government. So be prepared to go up in the lift a long way in that building. 1,500, it's a fair old distance up there. But there's a final twist in all this as well. The Apostle John writes down the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Let's just turn there. You know, if people would just read some of these verses, it would solve a whole load of problems. I know the people have queried Mr. Armstrong, was he an apostle? Was he God's servant? Was he? Look at, you know, like Christ says, look at what the man was given the job of doing. We're all here because of what he preached. He gave us that truth. And it's here, right here in the book. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Everything, Christ pointed to it, everything comes from the Father to Christ. Christ then gives it to the people he is working with. The person he was working with was Herbert W. Armstrong. And all these people that are coming out with all these wonderful ideas, where did they get the truth from? The truth they're perverting in most cases. They got it from Mr. Armstrong, because you know what? It's not available anywhere else. It's pure and simple. There it is, boom, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. Right now, you look at what's going on in the world, the time is at hand. Revelation 22. Just in case we didn't get it the first time, he repeats it. And he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And yet people will tell you, Revelation's a sealed book. It is a sealed book. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, which leads you down the path of looking at Daniel, and then looking at Revelation, and looking at Matthew 24, and putting the numbers all together, and finding out who's doing what to where, and all the rest of it, it becomes very clear. We've got booklets that cover that very well. But you've got to have the Holy Spirit to understand what's going on. But basically, you've got to be of the faith. You've got to be of the faith. You've got to believe that God is. You've got to believe that Christ is. You've got to believe that his end-time servant was Mr. Armstrong, and that what we've been given is the truth, and we don't need any more explanations from clever people who want to change things like the calendar and all the rest of it. Yeah, the events revealed in this book are not far off. They are at hand. Jesus Christ was actually unsealing what he had sealed 500 years ago with Daniel. But in a sense, it was still sealed until the time of the end, until he tweaked the man, got the man going, made him study, and so on, until eventually the understanding came. And we have it today, and we've got to be careful. We don't take it for granted. The prophet Daniel was given a writing assignment to write down the prophecy of Daniel 11. And turn to Daniel 12. I know I covered this a little earlier, but I want to go over it again, because you've got a feel for this poor man. I mean, he's getting on. He's working it back. He must be in his early, well, same age as Mr. Armstrong was, in the early 90s. And Daniel 12, verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then in verse 8, Daniel says, and I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? I mean, come on, tell me. You've led me all the way down the garden path. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end, the time of the end. And guess where you are now? Guess where we are now? God says, it's not for you to understand. You've done your job. Daniel has to wait over 2,000 years to really find out what the understanding of what he wrote. We've got that understanding. That's stunning. However, just like Daniel and the Apostle John, we don't have the full picture either. We've also been left dangling. I mean, Daniel would have been unable to understand the complexity of today's world. The Apostle John would have been unable to understand the complexity of our world today as well. Neither can we understand the complexity of the world to come when Christ returns. Think about it. at the end of this stage of God's plan, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, I mean, we've gone beyond the millennium now. The whole 7,000 years and the 100 years is all gone, all finished, no more physical life left. At the end of this stage of God's plan, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, the part of God's great master plan, which we are involved in, will be totally forgotten. Now that, really, turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. See, if you watch Mr. Trump negotiating, he has a certain style of beating people over the head, letting them winch and gripe and moan for a few weeks, and then he eases the pressure off and draws them back to him and on his terms. It's quite clever, in actual fact, what he's actually doing at the moment. But, you know, God is doing something, in a sense, similar. He takes people to a certain point, and he's got to cut them off. There's no way he could have explained to Daniel. You think about it. He turns to Daniel and says, you know, they're actually going to build a big structure, and they're going to get in there, and they fly to Mars. Yeah. And we've got photographs. There's photographs here of the Earth taken from the moon. Right? What else do you want? One little thing dropped out of the sky can wipe out a whole city. 500,000, 2 million people, whatever. That's how clever we got. We had little contrivances that went around shooting people, automatic. If you fitted the description fed into the computer inside it, you got zapped. That's what they're doing right now in some of the wars that are going on. Totally incredible. But we can't, even now, you read some of the scriptures and you think, yeah, okay, I can see that. You look at Christ after he was resurrected, just appearing in a room. That's cool. That's really cool. But think of poor old Thomas, when he grabbed his hand and stuck it right into his side and said, believe, believe. Which just shows that it wasn't a little nick. Yeah. Revelation 21 verse 1. We have read this, but I'll read it again in this context. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first earth was passed away, and I John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and the former things, verse 4, are passed away. Reiterating the scripture in Isaiah, where it's not forgotten. It's a totally, totally different world. There's no physical things at all. Everything's consisting of spirit. There's a new earth. I'll tell you what, if it's going to have a city 1,500 miles square, it better be a bit bigger than it is at the moment. And I don't know how many billions of people have been alive since Adam, but there must be at least 70 billion, they reckon. Where are you going to put them all? There's going to be quite a lot different. The heavens are going to be different. How different? We don't know. We have that scripture that talks about planting the heavens. Whatever that means. Does it mean there's going to be other complex plans of God to create even a bigger family? And then you ask the question, why? Why do we want a bigger God family than 70 billion spirit beings with the kind of power that Christ has? You end up with all sorts of funny ideas coming into your head. You have no concept at all. So we're in the same position, really, as the Apostle John was and Daniel. We know up to a point. That point is the limit of our understanding. That was as far as those men could go. It's as far as we can go. We know we're going to be spirit. We know we're going to be teachers. We're going to be rulers and so forth and so on. But what does it mean? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like not to feel like I felt this morning as I dragged myself out of that lovely, warm, soft bed? It was so comfortable. You won't need to sleep. Just think how much more work you can get done. It's like the Day of Atonement. You don't eat. And what happens? You have all sorts of time on your hands. Yeah. It's a big change. And of course, this is going to be an awesome change. And you've got a mind that can understand DNA. Just throw a few trillions and billions around. Not a problem. Right, cool. I can handle that. What's up ahead is so incredible that if God were to explain it all to us, we still would not understand it. Just as we can't understand the world originally, the word eternal. We can't understand what the word eternal really means. Because we blow around and we disappear. Do you know what your life's worth in front of God? About 10 minutes. If you live to my age, 80, you are around in God's time about 10 minutes. That's all. And then he says, you know, you come up like a flower and you bloom and the sun comes out and you burn off and you wither and they pick you up and chuck you in the fire. That's the end. Boom, gone. 10 minutes. That's all the time you've got in God's eyes. Yeah. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. And this scripture suddenly now, to me, makes an awful lot more sense. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. And if you want to make a note, if you want to look at the original quote is actually in Isaiah 64 verse 4. But we will read what Paul wrote. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered it into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Now does it start to sink in a little bit? You think of, yeah. Where do you stay? Oh, I'm on the 1,450th floor of Jerusalem. Right. No answer to that. Yeah. Right, let's go on to another point. The complexity of prophecy. First off, what has God got to say about prophecy? Isaiah 46, verse 9. One or two of these scriptures we have read before, we'll read them again in different context. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. That's not an idle boast. That's rock solid. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And if you have any doubts about that, read Revelation 17, verse 17, where these 10 kings have got to be put together by God. He said, I caused them to give their power to the beast so my plan could be fulfilled. Boom. God's in total control. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore they spring forth. I tell you of them. And of course, Amos 3 verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's a promise. We will be told. We will be informed as to what's coming. Where it affects us. Mr. Armstrong writes a little bit about prophecy. In fact, Mr. Armstrong wrote quite a lot about prophecy. The Bible purports to be infallible divine revelation of truth revealed by the very creator and ruler of the universe. But can you prove it? Prophecy is a proof of God, a proof of divine revelation of the Bible. Prophecy is a taunting challenge to the skeptic dares not accept. He says, this is no dull, dry, dead writing for a people of 2,500 years ago. This is living, tremendous, big news for our day. It's advanced news for us now. News before it happens, of the most colossal event of all of the earth's history, certain to occur in our lifetime during the next very few years. And then he makes a statement which people don't relate to straight away. This is the true gospel. You see, it's the Protestant, the language of the 1600s, gospel, you know, it's a religious term. It means good news, isn't it? Good news that all this mess is going to be sorted out. That people are going to be able to live and have kids and know they're not going to be killed in a war. They're going to have plenty of food. They're going to have decent weather. They're going to have a good life. And at the end of it, eternal life. That's good news. Sorry, you don't know the way of designating it. He says, this is the very gospel Christ preached. It is intended for you and me today. It is vital that you understand. I want to give you a prophecy from the book of Daniel, which in itself is one of the strongest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. This prophecy was written some 500 years before the birth of Christ. Could any man have written this prophecy and made it come to pass? Could any man foresee the advance from the events of this prophecy were going to happen? This prophecy, the longest in all the Bible, begins 500 years before Christ and carries up to our time and into the immediate future. That takes a bit of doing. And you can go through and you can tag names to all those verses. Then you have the thing with Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. That was cool. Yeah. I had a dream. I can't remember what it was about. But it was important, so you've got to tell me. And of course the poor old astrologers would jump around and they were under threat of being exterminated when Daniel got called in. Daniel disclaimed any more human ability to interpret the demons than the magicians. I can't do it. But, he said, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Why? 2,500 years ago, he's giving Nebuchadnezzar a message which is really for us. Think about that. What shall be in the latter days? Why? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar was interested in 2,500 years in the future? The whole purpose of this dream was to reveal God's government, the fact that God rules, the truth of the kingdom of God, the very thing that is the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, to reveal, preserved in writing for us today, what is going to happen in the latter days. It was written for us, primarily written for us. Now we're told to watch Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not when the hour of your Lord comes. So we need to be watching for the events leading up to the return of Christ. That's what it's all about. But watching what? Oh, what's Matthew 24 all about? You looking after your spiritual life? No, it's all about events. It's all about events. Revelation 3. As I say, you've got to go around and do a digging and to get the whole story. Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, that you have what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I come upon you. Reverse that. If therefore you will watch, I will not come upon you as a thief. You will know when I'm coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. Christ does not come on us as a thief in the night. It's not unexpected. Why? because we know the events that lead up to his coming, and we can literally tick him off on a list. That's a legal tick list. You can tick them off on a list as we go down the thing. When you see that army going down into the Middle East, you just know where you are. 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. That the day should overtake you as a thief. Because you're not in darkness. You're in the light. If you're in the light, you can see what's going on. You are the children of light and the children of day. You are not of the night or darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The word watch generally is sleepless. It's just, you don't know, stop. Look at the example of Germany today. I mentioned it a little earlier on. But we see the events happening there. Chaos in the German parliament. Because as the vice president of America mentioned, he said, you're frightened of your own people. I mean, you're frightened of your own people. Democracy's gone. You've lost it. You are forcing your will on the people, not what the people want. And that is a sure recipe for disaster. We've got an unstable stock market. One small comment from one guy this last week took $4 trillion off the stock market, and then within a couple of hours put it back on again. Trade wars are well underway. Tariffs being the latest buzzword. Political instability. The AfD is gaining support daily. It's now it's the leading party in Germany. Could they force another election? The mood in Germany seems to be pointing to an AfD government. Why? Because right-wing governments make decisions. And as one man, said, let's have some decisions. Even if some of them are bad, it's better to make a bad decision than to wallow around and be trampled on by everybody. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things happening, know that it is near, even at the door. That's where we are now. Matthew 16, verse 1. Christ had to go with the Pharisees on this very point. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting him, denying that he would show them a sign from heaven. Oh, they wanted signs. Prophecy wasn't good enough for them. They wanted signs. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it would be fair weather if the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today if the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. And I've had people tell me straight, why do you waste all this time on the news? I would dread not to. And we'll do our best to make sure that our people are the best informed people on the face of the planet. Because we know what's coming, let's just make sure that we know what's happening and that you link together. And they do kind of link together very well. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5, the beginning of the actual statement there. Paul saying, but I don't need to talk to you about this, basically. For yourselves know perfectly well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's the general thing. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman and child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. We will know. It's quite clearly stated there. But what's this peace and safety bit? Now, here's a bit of speculation. There hasn't been any. There hasn't been any. If you have a massive financial collapse, and the world is going to be, well, Mr. Armstrong says civilizations on the board. I mean, so it can be that bad. It's not going to be peaceful and it's not going to be safe until somebody comes up and says, right, we've got it sorted out, we've got the financial, new financial system, we're all on a nice digital currency now. Yeah, yeah. You don't even need a book, we just put the number on the back of your hand or whatever, and that you can do anything. Everything's sorted. Peace. And then they'll turn around and say, who caused all this mess? Britain and America. There's the reason why they will take over Britain and America very swiftly. Within a day or two, it'll be all over. It'll be all over. So there you go. Last point, the complexity of our future. John 1, 1 John 3. Verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. This is where, you've got to let your mind accept what's being said and think about it. John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we sons of God? That happens at baptism. You have the Spirit of God in you. That is there, and if you do the right thing, live the right way, you end up being born again as spirit. Now are we sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 1 verse 13. What's Jesus look like? Well, you can read that in your own time. But eyes like fire, feet like beautiful brass. His countenance is shining like the strength of the sun. Well, this is just like raw power. We'll be like him. That's what it says. Can't make any apology for it. Paul writes in Hebrews 2 verse 13, quoting a number of Old Testament quotes, but the one he makes which is interesting, he says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And he stops there. He stops there because why? He knows that the people he's talking to, the Jews, would know what comes next. What comes next? Well, back to Isaiah 8, verse 18. This is where he's quoting from. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. From the Lord of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion. That's where we're coming from. And we're for signs and wonders. I put it to you, God walking into a bunch of people and sorting out their problems is a kind of like a sign and a wonder. A job description. Just make a note of these scriptures, but you know them all. Revelation 1 verse 6. He's made us kings and priests. Leaders. Teachers. Revelation 5 verse 10. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're not going to heaven. New heaven, new earth. Heaven comes down eventually to the earth. That's where the headquarters is going to be. You see how Satan's twisted everything around completely? Or you'll go to heaven. And you'll lie in a cloud, strumming on your harp, looking at the face of Jesus. You know what? After 30 seconds, you won't be able to see a thing. Dear me. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a pretty good job description, isn't it? Complexity is a state of having many different parts connected or related to each other in a complicated way. Doesn't that describe what we've just been looking at? To be changed from human to immortal is complex. Really. To be changed from what we are now, this little group of people, you folks out there on the internet and so on, who are you? In the world? I don't see many mighty and all the rest of it. We're kind of very, 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 very ordinary people. But we have an extraordinary job. That's the key. To be changed from what we are now to being kings and priests, rulers and teachers, that's complexity. To try and view the future beyond the end of this phase of God's great plans is where it gets really complex, because we are right out of our depth. We are right out of our depth. But the future is going to happen. Final scripture, Revelation 21. And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, these words are true and faithful."